One of the things we must do as students of the Word of God, when we come to various passages that are in the Word of God, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, why is this here? Why did the Lord put this in the mind of Luke to give us a particular passage? It's always a good question to ask, not just what's happened and not just what they're saying, but why? Why has the Lord given us this passage? Now, I don't presume to know all that's in the mind of the Lord. Let's get that straight right from the beginning. But I think I have an idea as to what the Lord is doing for us, His church, by giving us this, what you might say is maybe not as important as what's going to happen in chapter 2. Chapter 2, of course, is when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. Peter will preach that marvelous sermon, and 3,000 will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Very exciting times. And then as the book of Acts will go on, we'll follow the narrative of the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ. And there'll be some very exciting things that are happening there. But this passage, we might say, is a little bit, I don't know, maybe pedestrian. But I think it's very important. It's very important. What he's opening up for us, it seems to me, is the preparation of the people of God for what the Lord is about to do. And I think that's particularly important for the people of God in any age, is to always be concerned and always be ready for what the Lord is going to do. Aware, of course, of what the Lord is doing, but waiting expectantly and hopefully for what the Lord will do. So I think there are some marks here of the people of God. And I want to call this the church of God, because it really is. It's the called out ones who are gathered together in this upper room. And by the way, verse 13, it's the upper room. So evidently was a place that they all knew about. It was possibly the place where the Passover meal was celebrated. It was obviously a large place, a large room that would be able to hold 120 people. And it was a place that they were all familiar with. There's various speculations about what that place was, who it belonged to. We don't really even need to go there. But what were they doing there as they gathered? And I believe that there are five marks, and we're not going to get them all covered today. You're probably going, but five marks of this church that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. And the five marks are these. They're obedient. They're obedient. Obedient people. They're submissive to what the Lord had told them. That's the first thing. The second thing is they're marked by a lively, devoted fellowship with one another. They're marked by fellowship and the fellowship with one another. Thirdly, they are marked by prayer. They've devoted themselves, a very strong word, they've devoted themselves to prayer. They're marked by prayer. They are marked as well by the study of the Word. I think that's implied here, and I want to show that to you in this passage. But they are marked by a real understanding, a familiarity, and a guidance by the Word of God. And then fifth, they are marked by a desire to be obedient to the Word of God in terms of the leadership, in terms of the church going forward. In terms of leadership, you might call that churchmanship. They're involved. They're thoughtful about how things are going to go forward in terms of the leadership of the church. And that's the calling of Matthias. So they seem to be marked by those five things. But I'd like to talk a little bit about their spiritual mindset before we even get to those marks. What was their mindset? Well, you remember that the Lord had told them to wait. He had told them to wait. Remember there that they were to go to this place and wait. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that we're not immediately to begin to go out, but to wait, to wait. Now, that's a really good biblical word, by the way, to wait. We have our own understanding about what wait is. We wait in line at the grocery store, you know, and maybe we don't always have a great attitude as we're waiting in line. Talking to a couple of people before about what they think about when they're waiting in line. And there's all sorts of things that people do when they're waiting. It's not necessarily a spiritual activity that's going on there when you're waiting. That's not really what the Bible means about waiting. In fact, the Hebrew word that has to do with waiting has this idea of expectation. And when you wait upon the Lord, it generally also has to do with prayer as well. It's a submission to the Lord, and it's an expectation of what the Lord is going to do. It has to do with the promises of His Word, what He's told His people. And so they are waiting upon Him. It implies trust. It implies obedience. It implies submission, and it implies prayer. And so they were waiting upon the Lord. And there's a sense that it was not inactivity, okay? But there was an activity, a spiritual mindset of expectation upon the Lord, which is very important for the church of God in every age. A hopeful expectation for what the Lord will do. It's believing His Word. It's believing that what He says in His Word, He will do. It's believing that if I come to Him, He will hear me. He will not toss me away. He will not push me away, but He will hear. An expectation that the Word of the Lord will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. I believe that, you see. And I'm waiting upon the Lord. I'm trusting Him. I'm obeying Him at every step. But that expectation, that's a spiritual mindset that's not clouded by situations and what's going on in the world and everything, but it is absolutely committed and solid on the Word of God, what the Lord has said in His Word, a hopeful kind of expectation. And another thing that's about this spiritual mindset, we find in verse 14. Now look at verse 14. He says, in describing these folks, and by the way, he's just given us a listing there of the disciples that's pretty much in accord with the gospel listing of the disciples there. But verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. I want you to focus just for a moment on that one little phrase, with one accord. I caught that phrase because I've seen that phrase before. And in fact, we see it quite a bit after Acts chapter 2. And I want to just read three places where Luke uses that same word. The first is in Acts 2:46. You'll turn over there, Acts 2:46. It says, and of course, this is the passage begins in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, and so on, and signs and wonders, and the obvious working of the Holy Spirit. But then it says in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, it's translated there in verse 46, together. But the phrase is exactly the same. In other words, it says, with one accord. They gather together with one accord. And together is true, but it could actually be a little bit stronger than that. The word is homothumadon. You don't need to remember that necessarily, but the word has to do with passion. The word has to do with there's an intensity. There is a there is a oneness in their minds together. And that's why in some places it's translated with one mind. They were thinking the same thing. And they were thinking the same thing with great ardor. In other words, they were together fixed upon one object. Okay? And that's the sense of it in Acts 2:46. We see it again in Acts 4 and verse 24. Verse 24, you remember what happened here. The apostles had been told by the uppity-ups in the Sanhedrin that they were not anymore to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's when they said, well, we have to speak. We have to say what we've seen and heard. And they go back together and they pray. When they were released, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. That word together there is the same word, homothumadon, and it means together, but of one mind, of one spirit, of one passion. They lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And it goes on, the prayer goes on. The Lord obviously shows his presence. The room shook with the Spirit of the Lord, and the people were filled with the Spirit with great boldness and courage to continue speaking the Word of God. But notice, they were of one mind. They were of one passion, of one thought, together. And this describes this little group that were gathered in the upper room. It's striking to me because normally we think that the Spirit, you know, before Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was not really doing anything. And that the Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2, and then things begin to happen. But things are happening right here in Acts chapter 1. In the preparations for revival, the people were waiting in expectation. And the one thing was on their mind. Now, what do you think that one thing was? It was Jesus Christ. It was Christ and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead and Him ascended into heaven. That was the one passion. That was the one thing that they had. Now, think of that. There's 120 people. And come from different sorts of situations and all. Some from Galilee, some from Jerusalem. There were men, there were women. No doubt there were some married, some unmarried. There were all sorts of people that were gathered together in this one place. And Luke describes them of being of one accord. They were all together. That doesn't just mean they were geographically together, but they were together in their minds, in their hearts, in their passions. And their one passion was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one thing. Remember how the psalmist says it in Psalm 27. He says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. It's a great passage there in Psalm 27 about the one thing, you know. We just prayed a few moments ago, and we prayed for a lot of things, didn't we? Lots of things that we could supplicate before the Lord about. But really, there is one thing needful, and that's for you and I to be taken up with Jesus Christ and His glory and submitting ourselves to Him. And it's sort of that sort of one-mindedness is a great preparation for revival. And we need that. We need that in His church. That when we come together as God's people, not just on the Lord's Day, but whenever. I mean, this was not a Lord's Day gathering. Okay? But they were together there. And they were of one mind and of one heart. That was their mindset, it seems to me, as they gathered together. There was an expectation for what the Lord was going to do. He had told them, and they believed it. And there was an expectation there, but there was also the one thing. The one thing. And, you know, church people can be sort of divided about a lot of things. But you know what? The one uniting thing is Christ, Jesus Christ. To see Him glorified, to see Him honored in our day, to learn of Him, to meditate upon Him, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to be drawn to Him. You see, that, it seems to me, is their mindset. Okay? That's very important. You know, you could say, well, the Lord had said He was going to send His Spirit, so okay, well, we'll just wait around. No, they weren't. They weren't. They were in preparation. They were ready for the Spirit to come. And as we said before, the Spirit was already there. It was already at work in the disciples. These 120. He's going to be poured out in great measure. In just a few days, 10 days that are he's going to be poured out. But He's already there. He's already at work among the people, you see. And that spiritual mindset, a hopeful expectation and a one thing desire. And there's passion, there's intensity in their thinking. Okay, so that's the spiritual mindset. Now, how does it work its way out? Well, the first mark that I want to speak about a little bit, you could call it obedience, or you could call it submission. Do you remember when we're reading through Luke's gospel and how the Lord would be teaching His people and He teaching His disciples and so forth? And they weren't always real submissive, were they? Sometimes they would, you know, we don't want to give them too hard a time. But sometimes they would question Him. Sometimes even they would say, no, it's not going to be that way. You remember Peter, the Lord told Peter, said, all of you are going to turn your back on me and you're going to all desert me. He said that the night before or the night he was betrayed. And you remember what Peter said in his blustering pride, and I think really representative of all the disciples. And no, he says, all of them, they may, but not me. And then it was that very night that Peter denied even knowing Him. So they were not what you would call a ready, obedient, submissive group. But here they are. They are. They're ready. They're submissive to the Word of God. They're waiting. That was one mark of their obedience, is that they were not running out all over the place. And, you know, they were waiting. The Lord said, wait, so we're going to wait. And they were waiting upon Him. They're waiting upon Him. I think that's a real necessity, isn't it, among God's people. I knew of one of our good friends years ago was a woman named Mary Wenzel. Some of you remember Mary, sweet lady, and older lady. She came to us when she was about 88, and very spiritually minded woman. She was not able to do a whole lot, you know. She was not active and going here and there and doing a lot. She just wasn't able to do it. Do you know what she did, though? She waited upon the Lord. She was a warrior, we might say. That word's thrown around about people who pray. But she was waiting upon the Lord. He'd go over to her house, and you'd see in her a little bed, not bedside, but table there where she sat, and she had the listing of the folks in the church, and her Bible was there. A very simple kind of existence that Mary lived, but she spent the day mainly praying. And she prayed for the church, and she prayed for God's people. She would go down the list of all the families that were in the church, and she prayed. She was waiting upon the Lord. See, she believed the word of God. She was limited in what she was able to do physically. We often equate spirituality with activity, don't we? We've got to be doing something. But these disciples were in this waiting, expectant, obedient, submissive mindset to what the Lord was going to do and what he was going to say. And also, a second instance of that is this whole thing about the 12th apostle, Matthias. You might kind of think, or the disciples might have thought, well, you know, there's 11 of us. Okay, we've lost Judas, but still there's 11. There's 120 here, so, you know, we've got enough. It's okay. But no, they were submissive to the Word of God. They had seen in the Word of God. They knew that there must be 12. Somehow the Lord had taught them that. And they saw in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, of how the Scripture had to be fulfilled and that another would need to take his office. And so they got about the business of obeying the Lord. Whatever the Lord said in his word, that's what they were going to do. You see, that marked this people is their obedience and their submissive spirit to the word of God, to the Lord and his word. It's a great preparation for revival, folks. Does he find us as his people marked by obedience? Are we marked by submission to his word? What he says we will do, where he sends we will go, as the hymn says. You see, does that mark us as his people? It must. It must. As we wait in expectation for the Lord to send those showers of blessing that we so desperately need. Are we in that submissive mindset? You see. The second mark is they're marked by fellowship. They, all these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, the Lord had told them to wait. We don't have clear knowledge that they were necessarily to wait together, but they did. They gathered in this place, a place that they all knew about, and they, even before, now we'll notice this, of course, in Acts chapter 2, that when the Spirit comes, the people can't get enough of each other and enough of the Lord. They are gathering together. Acts chapter 2 tells us daily. They were going to the temple daily. They were breaking bread with one another in their homes. There was this activity of oneness, of fellowship together with one another. Koinonia, that great word in Acts chapter 2 that's used over and over again. And they were delighting in that fellowship with one another as they were devoting themselves to the Lord. See, those two things really go together. A real, you know, heartfelt, obedient, submissive spirit, a desire to please the Lord, and together, a unity of God's people. 120 of them. Can you imagine that? 120. And they were all together. They were of one mind, devoting themselves to the Lord. That'd be a pretty powerful army. I used to coach football, and it was always difficult to get everybody on the same page. That's what coaching is about, is getting everybody on the same page. Okay, everybody knows what they're doing and what they're supposed to be doing. But then there's also that element of passion, of intensity, you know, of drive that to accomplish the goal. Imagine, here are these 120, and they're gathered together, they're fellowshipping with one another, and they're devoted. They have the one thing in mind, and they're devoted to the Lord. They're ready. They're ready for what the Lord is about to do, you see. It hasn't come yet. Spirit hasn't been poured out in abundance yet, But you cannot tell me that these are not spiritually minded folks here in this preparation before the Lord. They are marked by fellowship. And I noticed, too, the fellowship is he mentions the women who have followed Jesus. And again, there's the article together with the women. There was a sense that it was sort of marked out which they were, the ones who Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, many who had supported Jesus out of their own funds and who cared for the band and so forth as they went on through Judea and up and down the Jordan River and so forth. It said the women were there and they were, you know, taking care and part of the fellowship. And Luke mentions them here, that this was a mixed group, men and women, with one accord, fellowshipping together, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's a little side note here, but this is very important. Mary was not some groups would affirm, a perpetual virgin, but she had other children. Jesus had brothers, at least. In fact, the word brothers there is adelphoi, which is often used to describe siblings in general. In other words, brothers and sisters. It may very well have been that the Lord had sisters as well. We don't know, but we do know he had brothers. There are four that are mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And one of his brothers was James. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul notes the fact of who all Jesus appeared to. He appeared to the 500, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared specifically to James, who was one of the Lord's brothers. Who else? What else did James do? Well, he wrote the book of James. And he's referred to in Scripture as James the Just, who was an elder, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And you remember in Acts chapter 15 when they come together and they've got to, you know, determine some things, the problems that are going on. It was James who had kind of the last word, and everyone agreed with him. It wasn't Peter or any of the other apostles. It was James, the brother of the Lord. And they had come to faith in Jesus Christ before they were skeptical. Remember, they had come to Jesus when he was preaching and teaching, and they, you know, the disciples said, your mother and your brothers are out here and they think you've gone mad. They've come to, you know, take you away and take you back home. They were not ardent supporters of the Lord Jesus, but they came to be, I think, probably after the resurrection. The Lord made his appearance to James, you know, and basically says, come on, James, get with it. Get with it. And he did. He did. And so they're all there, this company, you see, together. And they had communion with one another, men and women, true Christian fellowship with Christ at the very center, you see. It's preparation for what the Lord will do, fellowship of God's people. Thirdly, they're marked, obviously, by prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves. Very strong word again. It's the same word that Luke uses in Acts 2:42, where it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to prayer. They were a people marked by prayer. And as I said before, waiting upon the Lord usually in the Old Testament refers to prayer. And the word here, prayer, is actually two words. It's a compound. It's not a compound word. It's two words connected with the conjunction. And it is actually prayer and petition. Okay, prosuke and denise. But it's two words, prayer and petition. So, okay, what was the concern of the fellowship as they devoted themselves to prayer? You know, there's a useful acronym to describe prayer, and it would be easy for us as we study the book of Acts, because it is the word Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Did they have much to adore in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what had just happened? He's ascended into heaven. There before their very eyes, they saw the Shekinah glory, and they saw Him lifted up into heaven. They had been with Him for those 40 days, the resurrected glory of Christ. He would just appear to them. He teached them from the Word of God, from the Old Testament, and their hearts would burn within them as He spoke to them. They adored Him. They adored Jesus Christ. They loved Jesus Christ. And they were devoting themselves as God's people to Him, to adore Him. They had a lot to confess, too, didn't they? It strikes me, does it you, in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up. Where did we last see Peter? The night before. He denied the Lord. And I think really kind of representative of the whole lot, and representative of all of us as well. The denier of the Lord. They had much to confess. Much to confess. And not only, I think, that night, but looking back over the 3 years where they had known the Lord Jesus Christ and were in many ways cloudy in their thinking about Him. And it came in sort of fits and starts, their, you know, obedience to Him. Kind of like us, isn't it? Kind of like us. And so they were devoting themselves to prayer. And I think a good part of that prayer was probably confessing. Lord, we confess to You. We are not what we ought to be. We are never what we ought to be. And they knew that the Holy Spirit was going to come with power and authority. And they knew that, but they also knew themselves. And they knew their weakness. And they knew how really unworthy they would be as witnesses of Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel like that? Confess. Confess. Don't we love the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me"? That's our prayer. It's a confession before the Lord. They were devoting themselves to prayer and to petition. Supplication, thanksgiving. Oh, there must have been a lot of thanksgiving. Remember how they were when he died, how disconsolate they were, how we can hear it in the voices of those on the Emmaus Road. Oh, we thought He was the one. He is the one. Oh, we're so thankful. All the promises of God, yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Oh, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for what You've done for us in our lives individually. What You've done for us as a people of God collectively. Oh, we're so thankful, Lord. It's a preparation for revival. You remember in Romans chapter 1, the indictment of the Lord against those who suppress the truth about God. What is the first thing that He says about them? They were not thankful. They were not thankful. God's people. Oh, we ought to be thankful. It ought to mark everything that we do, all of our conversations together. It's easy for us to fall into the, you know, oh, the woe is me, you know. And that's what supplication is for, is the woe is me. But thankful for what the Lord has done for us, His people. Supplication. Here's another thing. Think about this. The Lord had told them that He was going to give His Spirit. You're going to wait for the promise of the Father, which I am sending. And when He comes, and when He comes upon you, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I think they believed that. They believed that. And yet, they prayed for it. Is there any disjunction in the Bible between God's absolute sovereignty over all things and His people's command, the command to His people to pray? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. certainly not in the Lord's mind, because he tells us in one place what he's going to do. And then he tells us in another place, pray. Pray without ceasing. You see, those two things are not opposed at all in the mind of God. Sometimes in our feeble minds, they may be. But there's no disjunction, no contrast in God's mind between his absolute sovereignty and his command to his people to pray. In fact, he tells us in his word that that's the means that he uses. He always employs means for what he does in the earth, doesn't he? He says, I have a mind to save that young person there sitting in that row. Well, let's see, what am I going to do? I'm going to raise up a friend, and that friend is going to go and speak, and that friend is going to spend time in prayer, and they're going to be scared, and they're going to be afraid, but they're going to pray, and I'm going to give them grace and strength and boldness and courage, and they're going to go speak to that friend, and they're going to talk to him about Jesus Christ and his need of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord absolutely sovereign, and yet he uses the means. I'm going to send my Spirit, he says, but you must pray. You must pray for the Spirit to come. There's no disjunct at all between the sovereignty of God and prayer. In fact, we who know something of the sovereignty of God, it is we who ought to be the leaders in prayer, devoting ourselves to prayer, because we know him and we know his power. We know that he moves his strong right arm and things happen. So we must wait upon him, you see. Oh, folks, are we marked by that? Are we marked as a people of prayer? They devote themselves to prayer. Personal prayer. Corporate prayer. Prayer of all kinds. Adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, and supplication. You see, they're preparing for revival. They're waiting upon the Lord. I like what James Boyce says in his, when I have this in the bulletin for you. It is true that God is sovereign. God does what God wills to do. God accomplishes his purposes. The disobedience of man does not frustrate him. But when God accomplishes his purposes, he does it through means. If he's going to save someone, he usually does it by leading someone else to go to him or her with the gospel and speak about Jesus Christ. Similarly, when God sends revival, he almost always does it by leading his people to pray. Prayer is not superfluous. The disciples knew this. Jesus had taught them. So they must have prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit and for blessing when the Holy Spirit came. Those who've studied the history of revivals in the church point out that they have always been preceded by times of great prayer by Christian people. It has not always been a large number gathered, but there was always prayer as the people of God came together to ask for God's blessing. What should we do as God's people? We say, preparation. What should we be marked by? Well, we should be marked by submission to his word. We should be marked by a lively love and fellowship for one another. We should be marked by prayer. People of prayer. What do we pray for? Well, if the one thing is Christ, we should pray for more of him. More of Christ. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. And when he ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit, which really we could say he poured out himself by his Spirit among his people, made them bold and courageous and able to stand against the forces that were out there that were levied against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Gave them more of himself. We need more of him, more holiness, more likeness to Christ, more love, more forgiveness, more boldness, more compassion, more wisdom. We need more. And he says, ask, ask, and it will be given to you. believe that private and corporate prayer of God's people is a real mark of an obedient faith, a believing people. You remember what Jesus said, though, as a warning to his disciples. He says, when he comes again, will he find faith on the earth? And I think he doesn't mean necessarily there just, you know, people that believe, but people who are marked by an obedient faith. They submit to the word of God. They love him. They love his people. And they pray. They pray. Well, lastly today, this folk, this church, these 120 who are gathered are marked by a study of the word. Now, you're probably immediately going to say, where do you see that, Hank? And you're right. It's not in the text. They don't say all these with one accord were devoted themselves to prayer and to a study of the Old Testament. But I think it is implied. You remember when the Lord appeared to the disciples after his resurrection and appeared to them. What was the content of their meeting together? He opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. You remember when he met with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and they were so disconsolate. And what did he do? He pointed out to them in the scriptures all the things in the law and the prophets that pertain to him. In other words, he was teaching them all during those 40 days what the scriptures had said about himself, a study, so to speak, of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, he had a textbook for that in speaking about the kingdom of God, which was the Old Testament scriptures that they had. And then while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart, but to wait, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as we kind of looked, we looked back at Jesus' teaching in John 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit. So there was a lot of teaching that was going on during those 40 days. And when Peter stands up in their midst in verse 15 and begins to speak, what does he say? Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And he quotes two verses from the Psalms. In chapter 2, when Peter stands up to speak, and the people are kind of in amazement and wonder, and they think the disciples are drunk because of what's going on with the gift of languages and so forth, Peter explains what's going on by the Scriptures. He says, this is that. And he points back to Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he's basically giving them a lesson from the Old Testament about what the Lord had done and what they were experiencing and seeing. In other words, I think what has happened over these 40 days, and I believe what was happening in those 10 days, is that they were immersing themselves in the Word of God. It comes out. And every time they open their mouths, it's out there. Okay? And I think they're marked by that. It's not mentioned explicitly here, but I think it's very much implied by everything that has gone on before. I remember when I was in college, one of the better things that they did at the university where I went is you took all your classes and you had to pass the classes and gain the hours and everything in order to graduate. But there was one thing that was at the end that you had to do in order to graduate, get the diploma. You had to pass what were called comprehensive exams. And the exams covered everything in your particular major. My major was English, so it was everything about English and American literature from, you know, about 400 A.D. right up to the present. And we had, had questions and essays and all that stuff. And so they gave you some time to study. But basically, if you were a good student, you really studied hard. I wasn't a great student, but I did take a little bit of time to do that and really immersed myself in the notes, lectures and so forth from classes, reading things, just immersed myself in that study. Because when the exam came, I wanted to be ready for it. Well, the exam's about to come for these apostles. The Spirit is going to be given to them in great measure. And they're going to be called upon to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. They're going to be called upon to speak extemporaneously. They're going to be called upon to speak in defense when people come against them. And they're going to be called to go here or there or the other place, and not always with a tremendous amount of preparation. I believe that this time, these 10 days, was spent in a lot of preparation, a lot of prayer, but a lot of study as well, because it's just there. It's in their heads. Now, it's the Spirit, of course, but I think sometimes we have a wrong view of how the Spirit works and how He may have worked in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and so forth. We kind of have this idea that they were just sort of, regular disciples, and the Spirit came upon them and they all of a sudden knew all this stuff. I don't really think that's the way it happened at all. I believe that they were moved to study, and they were moved to know the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures. And when the Spirit came, the Spirit did what? Exactly what He said He was going to do, and that was to remind them of the things that they had already been taught and the things that they had studied. Here's the point. Preparation for revival has to do not only with prayer and not only with fellowship and not only with a submissive obedience to God's Word, but it also has to do with preparing our minds for the work that the Lord is going to call us to and perhaps is calling us to. To know what the Word of God says. I like the verse in Romans chapter 15. Paul is exhorting the people. Romans 14 has to do with, a sort of particular cultural thing that had to do with which kind of meat you eat. And there was threatened of division in the church because some were doing it, some were not. That whole situation there. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is exhorting them to obedience to the Word of God, but also ministry among themselves. And he says this very, really interesting thing. He says, you are all competent to teach one another. You're all competent. There was an expectation that all of the people of God would know God's Word. And they would be in God's Word, and they would be submissive to God's Word, and they would be able to help one another and teach one another. And then they would go out those doors there, and in the lives that they lived, they would be able to speak the Word of God because it was in them. They were immersed, in the Word of God. They were marked this way by the Word of God. Are we marked by the Word of God? Well, we need to be. We should be. I believe we are to an extent, to a degree. We need more, don't we? We need the Spirit to help us, but we need to have our heads in the book, so to speak. That's the best advice Steve Martin ever gave me. Keep your nose in the book. It rattles in my head. Keep your nose in the book. It's great advice, isn't it? We have much that the Lord has shown to us, much that He's given to us. And there's a kind of expectation to whom much has been given, much is required. We take the Word of God out where we go. And that's what's about to happen with these folks here. They're waiting in expectation of the Lord, but their waiting was not inactive at all. It was very much preparation and a devoted confidence in the Word of God. When the Spirit came, He sort of lit the fire that was, that all the kindling wood was there. It's the same, you know, with our children. We want to teach them, you know, line by line, precept upon precept. And all we're praying, oh, Lord, send the fire, send the light, and build the flame, you see. And it's true for us as God's people. We pray for revival. We look at our culture. We see things so distressing, so discouraging to us, you know. But we have the Word of God. We have the Lord's promises to us, and His Spirit that He gives to us. We want to be a people that are marked by submission and lively, loving fellowship. The one thing that we have all in our minds, and a people of prayer and a study of God's Word. I think I want to leave you with this. There were 120 in that room in expectation for what the Lord was going to do. I wonder how many of us are in this room right now. 120? Maybe. Probably a little less than that. Maybe 100, 120. But they were in expectation for what the Lord was going to do. They were submissive to His Word. They fellowship, you know, prayer. They were people of prayer. We're going to have a prayer meeting. Boy, they were there. They were there, you see. They gathered together. And they were waiting. They were all of one mind. And that mind was Jesus Christ and His glory. Jesus Christ and His glory. Other things maybe going on. That was the one thing, the main thing that drove them. May it be so for us. May He find us to be useful vessels in His hands for His service and for His kingdom, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth.